Our scripture reading comes to us from Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away, and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, "See, this is new"? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the words of the Lord endure forever. Let us come before him in a time of prayer as we now approach him in his word. Almighty God, we thank you once again for the clarity of your scriptures. We thank you, Lord, that we have such an embarrassment of riches with respect to it. We have Bibles in whatever translation we want, in whatever language we want, bound beautifully, hardcover, softcover, whatever we would want, we have it. And yet, Lord, how often we forget about it. How often we refuse to read it out of our own selfishness or laziness or hubris. Lord, we ask that you would make us people of the word, that you would convict us and be with us, and strengthen us, Lord, to be faithful stewards of what you've given us and faithful servants before you. Help us to be, Lord, so immersed in the word that we know it. Help us, Lord, to commit it to memory. Help us to understand it and to seek your wisdom and clarity and not our own ideas. We pray, Lord, for the preaching of the word this afternoon, that you would be with us all, that we would endeavor together to come to the word of God and to be taught and commanded by it. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. This morning I spoke about being in the start of my final year. I'll take you back a little bit further in my educational journey, back when I was an undergrad. And when I was an undergrad, I was a real music buff, listened to it all the time, and there was one particular musician that I just could not get enough of. His name was Father John Misty, and I listened to him probably in the hundreds, if not the thousands of hours over the course of many years. I became absolutely enamored with his music. I thought it was very interesting, it was complex, it was very catchy. I could listen to it on repeat all the time. And being a much younger man, I didn't care so much about the lyrics or the worldview that was being promoted or what have you. I just liked the music. That was kind of everything that I needed. And I particularly remember one year, because it was also kind of in between, in the middle of my educational journey, and that's when he released an album called Pure Comedy. In the music world, he released something that's often referred to as a concept album, which is basically that all the songs there, they're not about different things. They're about one overarching theme. And the reason why it was called pure comedy is because what he was trying to get across is essentially that the world is an absurd place. Nothing makes sense. It's all nonsense, obviously. If you look around you, nothing makes any sense, and so the best that you can do is essentially laugh so you don't cry. The world is a pure comedy. He gives a number of examples, again, in very poetic form with very interesting music backing it up. But he will say things like, isn't it odd, and again, this is a near verbatim quotation, that in this world we have obviously not the best and the brightest leading us. He says, where did they find these goons to rule us? He looks at creation and he doesn't understand, and again, this is a near direct quotation from the song, why almost all babies are born with an iron deficiency. That doesn't make any sense. Surely if there was a God that knew what he was doing, this wouldn't be the case. He also looks around at the world and all of its chaos and destruction and the way in which we reward each other and ourselves for problems that we, in fact, have created. He goes on, and by the time you're done listening to that song, and in fact, a whole album, you're almost a little bit refreshed because you feel like, finally, an unbeliever gets it. An unbeliever has looked honestly at the world and has described it the only way he could from his own worldview. He can't account for anything. He can't account for goodness or for justice or for injustice in that matter. A worldview that believes that everything is just matter colliding into one another, molecules going from point A to point B, has described a world exactly that reflects those beliefs. But you see, what becomes even more tragic is not that he explained it so accurately, but that this musician, Father John Misty, whose real name is Joshua Tillman, was raised Christian. And while I don't know the exact details of his church, the fact is, being raised in an evangelical household in Maryland in the 90s, almost certain that Mr. Tillman at some point heard the gospel. So he knows what the correct answer is, and yet not only rejects it, but rejects it to beautiful music. Being endowed with these amazing abilities by a creator, he sings about how futile everything is. We look at a situation like that and we think to ourselves, how tragic, and indeed we'd be correct. And then we come to a book like Ecclesiastes, and we might therefore immediately assume that this book is talking to the Mr. Tillmans of the world. When it says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, surely it's talking to people out there. And perhaps maybe it's simply reminding us about the kinds of people that we once were and are grateful that we are not anymore. But that would be to fundamentally misunderstand Ecclesiastes. While we have been spared a life of groping in the dark like the Tillmans of the world, the way that we go about doing so is by coming to Ecclesiastes and fundamentally realizing that that is talking to us. And that the reason why we need to consider these words is precisely because we still struggle as human beings with these issues of meaning and value, what our time is worth, and how we ought to live. We spoke this morning about our life being an offering to God. Well, our life is also a mere breath. And apart from God, nothing is of any value. And so as Christians, we ought to consider what exactly that means and what kind of mistakes we can make that must be then corrected by the guiding of God's Word and Spirit. We consider what it means for man to be fundamentally for God and for God to be in man. We consider this as we look at man against labor, man against time, and man against creation. Man against labor, man against time, and man against creation. Beginning in verse 1, we look at man against labor. When we consider who we are against the work that we do, verse 1 brings us to consider an important piece of context before we really get into the details of it all. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. We're going to start by defining two words in the original language. And we do this not because we're going to do a very detailed Hebrew lesson. But again, it's crucial that we understand, just in the opening verses of Ecclesiastes, who this is addressed to. And while it might seem obvious that the Bible is written for Christians, again, we think, well, surely I know what my life is about. And so when it says vanity, clearly it's talking to somebody over there. Well, is that the case? Well, first of all, that word, preacher, sometimes rendered as teacher in other translations, is the Hebrew word kohelet. And that word might not sound familiar, and perhaps doesn't need to be, but it comes from the Hebrew word. Its root is the word kahal, which when it was translated in the Greek became ekklesia, or as we otherwise know that word, as church. It is an assembly. It is a gathering. So the kohelet is quite literally a preacher. This is somebody who is bringing God's word to God's people. In other words, this really is a sermon. That's a very crucial piece of context. But then he continues, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. So in the sermon of Ecclesiastes, we are being asked to consider the vanity of vanities, and that all is vanity. That word vanity is a Hebrew word havel. It can be translated into English, depending on the context, a number of different ways, but they basically all have the same meaning. Its literal meaning is a breath. And depending on the context, it portrays something that is fleeting, impossible to hold on to. If that's true of vanity, then vanity of vanities is a breath par excellence. It's gone as soon as it came, lasts almost no amount of time, not something that you can really put much stock in or rely on permanently. This is a crucial piece of context. Because now we're sobered to understand, hold on, why is Scripture, in other words, why is God, by means of a preacher, telling us that everything is vanity? We'll answer that question, but perhaps we'll answer that question with a question, which comes to us in the form of verse 3. It asks us to consider, what profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? What profit does a man have from all his labor? There are many different professions that are reflected in this church and anywhere else. You may be somebody who works with your hands. You may be somebody who works online. You may be somebody looking for a job. Whatever the case or lot in life may be, we know how all of our work ultimately goes. Consider, for example, if you're a mechanic. You understand that you never really truly fix a car. You're simply prolonging its life until it breaks down again. And then that happens again, and then it comes back into the shop, and then you're simply just extending its lifespan by another several months or years before that car is inevitably back into the shop. But at a certain point, when it's burning too much oil, or too many parts need to be replaced, or the cost is prohibitive, it's done. It's over. There's nothing to be done with that car anymore. And in your life as a mechanic, you will repair only so many cars, and then one day it's over for you. You're done, just like all the cars that you fixed. And you might think, well, sure, I mean, I suppose. But that's, you know, for that kind of work. What I do is perhaps very, very different. You're solving problems that are all, in some sense, temporary. And that extends not only to the actual work that you do. It says here, that work which he toils under the sun. Some of you have literally toiled under the sun. It's uncomfortable. It's painful. It's not easy being in the heat. And you might wonder to yourself, why am I doing all this? Even as children, sometimes the greatest wisdom comes from kids. They ask us all the time, why? Why do I have to study? Why do I have to work hard? And what's the answer? Well, you have to work hard so that you get into the next grade. Why? Well, so that then you go on into high school. Why? So that then maybe you go off to university. Why? So then you get a job. Why? So then, and then we're back to where we started. even for things that don't make any monetary value. Like, for example, being a mother and staying home with your children. You understand that the overwhelming majority of things that you will ever do for your children will go unthanked. And it's not because your children are bad people, it's not because your husband doesn't appreciate you, but it's because so much has to be done. It can't all be given credit. When we put all these things together, the simple reality is that on its own merit, everything is futile. Doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not, on its own merit, everything is vanity. It's a breath. And the decades that you spent perhaps mastering a craft or perfecting something or pouring yourself into raising godly children at most will last a number of decades, which in the grand scheme of human history is absolutely nothing. So we as Christians are then confronted with that question very directly. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? It's a somewhat rhetorical question. And what we're supposed to understand is that the answer is, yeah, on its own merit, there's absolutely no reason for it. But this wouldn't be a particularly interesting observation. Many Christians have realized this before. But what happens is that we unfortunately then learn the wrong lesson from that. If everything on its own merit is futile, then I guess as a Christian, I have to do things that are only explicitly Christian. Of course, there are things that you're not allowed to do as a Christian, certain professions that you should not be engaged in, but sometimes a legalism takes over. I have to pack my day with as many Christian obvious things as possible. But that would also be to kind of miss the point because, as the saying goes, a Christian cobbler doesn't glorify God by putting crosses on his shoes. He glorifies God by making really good shoes. You see, it's good for man to work. It's good to raise children. It's good to fix cars. It's good to work online for a company. It's good to do all kinds of things. But it can never be divorced or detached from the purpose, the why. And that's actually sometimes the easiest thing to forget. It sounds so obvious. But that's just the way that life goes, isn't it? It is precisely for these extremely obvious things that the Word of God has to remind us because of the weakness of our flesh. It's also not a new problem either. Because one of the reasons why we translated that word vanity, havel, is because there is a person in Scripture with exactly that name. If it sounds familiar to you, it's the name Abel from Genesis chapter 4. His brother, Cain, has a name which translates to acquire or to get. And so reading almost kind of like a John Bunyan story, acquire brings a sacrifice that's unacceptable before the Lord. And he looks at his brother, Breth, whose sacrifice is acceptable. And he's enraged by that. I worked hard to bring what I think is valuable to God, and God must accept this. But God does not. And so what he does is he turns his brother into his own namesake. He kills his brother. He evaporates him. His brother becomes a literal breath, even though he did nothing wrong, but because Cain was furious that his work was not seen on its own merit as he defined it, he comes to murder. This is why James chapter 4 says, "You desire and you do not have, so you murder." That's written to Christians. We get angry when we don't get things our way, and it's because we lose sight so often of this basic reality. On its own merits, nothing that we do matters. But Scripture doesn't leave us there, that is to say, with a big problem. Scripture also powerfully and clearly leads us into a solution. If vanity is a breath that evaporates, there is indeed another breath that has been given to Christians, the very Spirit of God. In Genesis 2, the Spirit is spoken of as this breath that ruminates over the waters. The Word of God is spoken of as God breathed, quite literally, expired. We are to be filled with the Spirit. We are indeed filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5 tells us not to get drunk on wine, but to be filled with the Spirit. Or as verse 9 renders a similar idea, that which has been is what will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. It's not a new problem that things on their own merits are meaningless. Therefore, it is not a new solution that we have the Spirit of God that motivates us and pushes us forward to live a life that indeed does have meaning, because however mundane the task is done ultimately for an eternal God who sees all things. If our own work is a breath that evaporates, God's mercies are new every morning. And so this afternoon, where is your value and your hope? Are you resting in Christ's work on your behalf, and therefore is the work that you're doing and the effort that you're exerting done with the singular goal in mind of bringing an acceptable offering to the Lord? Because you love Him and you understand that without Him, your whole life is nothing but patent absurdity. Do you struggle with that? Do you need help to be reminded from Scripture, a Scripture written directly to you, to all of us? This is man against labor. We may also consider man against time. Verse 4 says, one generation passes away, and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. Man against time. Man against labor makes more sense, but man against time, who would be so foolish to try to control time? I mean, even with a cursory understanding of physics, you understand time is not a master asking for your permission. We're reminded of this, especially when we go into verses 5 and 6. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again, blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north. This is how it's spoken of. Sun rises and sets, the wind circuits, rivers flow into the sea. All of this is being done without ever wondering how you feel about it. And humanity has at many times tried to take control and mastery over time in ways that have not only been so foolish, but at the time seemed like a great idea and always led to an abject disaster. During the French Revolution, they tried to unshackle themselves from the superstition of the church and all the rest of it, and decided, what if we have a 10-day week? 7 is such a stupid number, obviously. 10 is neater. Makes sense. It stacks on top of each other nicely. That was seen as a corrective. We're going to change how we order time fundamentally. I don't know how many of you have been to France, but I don't think I have to tell you that they are back to a 7-day week and have been for centuries. Because while 7 maybe mathematically seems kind of odd, the fact is that when God created the earth, He created for 6 days and then rested on the 7th. And He baked that into creation. It doesn't matter if you don't get it. That's how God made it. You can't do anything about it. Try as you might. It's literally working against God. And for what? For vanity. Verse 6 says, the wind continues swirling along and on its circular courses, the wind returns. Nature is simultaneously somewhat predictable because these things have always been the case, and yet somewhat unpredictable because just on the way here, on this 16-hour drive, we passed some of the most torrential rainfall I have ever experienced in my life. You can't control it. You can't grasp it. You can't tell it what to do. And yet man tries. Because if we want to control our work and if we want it to be acceptable before God on our own merits and before others, then there is also this innate human desire to want to control time itself. But you see, verse 9 and 10 tell us, that which is done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see, this is new? Already it has existed for ages which were before us. For ages which were before us. While in some sense things are new, in another sense, they come and they go, and that cycle continues, and time is not asking for your feelings about it. Now, as for things that which are not new, it's not saying that nothing can be categorically new in any sense. At some point, there was a first murder. At some point, there was a first war, a first city, and so on and so forth. And perhaps now we are dealing with, in some sense, new challenges. But the spirit behind them has always been the same. We want to be our own gods. We want to be masters of our own affairs. In one particular way recently, in which people have tried to control time, French Revolution, of course, was centuries ago, but something that has really created a lot of controversy and discussion online is a gentleman by the name of Brian Johnson. You might have heard of him. Very successful businessman, again, person that's very clearly gifted by God himself, built a very successful company, sold that for millions of dollars, and then became obsessed with his health. He runs something called Project Blueprint, which started out as a way for him to essentially just work out more, eat better, get better sleep. Very scientific approach. Hired a whole team of doctors that he has on a $2 million a year payroll. And he's trying to prolong his life as much as possible. Started out as something that, well, I'm going to live to 90, I'm going to live to 100, 120, 50, 200. I've reversed my speed of aging and all the rest of it. And now, more recently, he has written online that he will not die. It's Project Don't Die now. He even wrote once on social media that if mankind beats death, it'll be the greatest thing we've ever done. Thankfully, many Christians flooded the comments and said, who's going to tell him? It's so clownish. But, I mean, in our flesh, don't we kind of feel like he's onto something? Who wouldn't want to live forever in perfect health? How great would it feel in our flesh to master and control time that way? But of course we can't. It's not up to us. And in fact, precisely for that reason, Scripture tells us that the days are evil, obviously. If man has reduced himself to thinking that he can do this, the days clearly are evil. And we are commanded to number our days, which is to say that they are finite. Once again, Scripture does not only present us with a problem, with a clear manifestation of the sinfulness of man, but a solution, a clear manifestation of the goodness of God, who tells us in Isaiah 66:23, that from Sabbath to Sabbath, God's people will come before him forever. There is a permanent Sabbath that we are looking forward to, an eternal rest with God, a time that God has perfectly redeemed with a perfectly redeemed people, a wonderful, blessed gift ordered by the Lord himself in which we have been brought into to glorify him. So, dear Christian, is your approach to time redeemed by God? Do you carve out time for God when you're done the important stuff, or are you fundamentally a Sabbath-to-Sabbath Christian, seeing this as the pinnacle and highlight of your week, understanding that this is hardwired into creation? You were made for worship. You were made to glorify God, and one day you will be with him forever, glorifying him in perpetuity with the other saints. How should that affect how we value and treat our time today, when we finally give up on man being against time itself? Lastly, we consider man against creation. Man against labor made some sense in our darkened minds at times. Man against time is kind of foolish, but again, we understand how you can get there. Man against creation would seem like abject absurdity, but it's still worth considering. Verse 7 says, all the rivers run into the sea. that the sea is not full. Wonderfully and perfectly calibrated by a creator who knows where every blade of grass is, where every molecule resides. So beautiful and astounding. And yet, creation is often the arena where man can feel unbelievably accomplished and proud of himself. We build beautiful buildings. My home city is Toronto. And when the CN Tower was built, it was considered a marvel of engineering. They had to invent a specific kind of concrete to even be able to build that high. We know that for many years now, that has not been the tallest building in the world. We can do even better. Mankind used to look at the birds and say, I wonder if one day we can fly like that. Now, not only do we fly like it's normal, we actually complain about how annoying it is to fly. It's so commonplace. It's actually irritating. It's boring. The internet. We have virtually all kinds of information on our phones. It's always with us. We can ask AI to write code for us. It's incredible what we've done as people. Skyscrapers, the Hoover Dam, you name it. Not for nothing, by the way. Jonathan Edwards predicted that one day mankind would have a worldwide means of communication. So some amount of human progress is something that just seems to be the way things are going. And so again, sinful man may look around that and say, look at my dominion. Look at the things that I've done. But it doesn't take very long to realize that all of these wonderful, amazing things were built by sinful men. And you may reasonably ask yourself, what good is it to build something so beautiful and incredible and magnificent and have mastery and control over it if you cannot even have mastery and control over yourself? James reminds us, for every kind of beast can be tamed, but no human being can tame the tongue. It's hard to stop swearing. It's hard to stop being angry with one another's. Much easier to feel proud of things that we've done, even though we cannot have control over ourselves. And ultimately, also, we understand that the pride that we feel over the problems that we've solved in this life are ultimately problems we've created, at least in some sense, are responsible for. There's nothing wrong with medicine, perfectly legitimate work for a Christian to do. But if you take a step back and think about it, you understand that as a doctor, even as a Christian, you're fundamentally trying to resolve problems that are a result of the fall. We die because of the fall, and we die because we get sick. And so you're trying to help people in their pain or in their discomfort, but you can't ultimately solve the fundamental problem, which is, in a sense, our fault, something that is a result of what we've done and what we continue to do. This worldwide means of communication, which was thought of to be such an amazing thing, has actually become a cesspool of the worst kind of human depravity. Because not only can we say exactly what we think and all of its vile and anger, but we can also say it behind the cover of darkness, hiding in anonymity. We are not naturally kind or loving people, and in fact, our work often reveals that. And so verse 8 asks, all things are full of labor, man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with hearing, nor the ear filled with hearing. We struggle with this, even as Christians. We want to produce work that would make us feel like we're worth it. And instead, when we look around at the world, we understand, very obviously, we're very sinful, evil people. And despite that fact, God has put us in an incredibly beautiful and wonderful world. Where I live in Ontario, we don't get a lot of mountains. We obviously don't get the ocean. It's so nice to be here in Nova Scotia and to see both of those things and just to be taken aback and to understand that we know fundamentally the most expensive real estate on the planet is always that with a lake view or an ocean view or a mountain view. Because no matter how beautiful or amazing some skyscraper that we build, or these ornate cities decorated in beautiful marble buildings, that none of it is more breathtaking than one mountain. You cannot outdo God's creation. At best, you can build something that reflects the character of a good God who has endowed you with skills, but you're not going to beat him. It would be foolish to try. And how often does mankind try? Verse 11 then says, "There is no remembrance of earlier things and also of the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still." Not only can we not outdo God's creation, but the fact is that 99.9% of us will be forgotten to history. Nobody will remember who we are or know our names. And for the percentage of people, the fraction of a percentage of people that will be remembered, much of what actually happened in their life will be very mythological. We don't know for certainty what happened in Alexander the Great's life. His name is literally Alexander the Great, and we don't know with any certainty many of the details of his life, despite what he did, despite the work that he had. We cannot rely on our own labor. We cannot rely on what we create. We cannot rely on our mastery of time. What we can do is we can look at this wonderful and beautiful creation around us and understand that it clearly points to a loving and a good God who has placed us in a magnificent world, who has placed us under heavens which declare the glory of God. And in doing so, we may be reminded how sinful and small indeed we are, and therefore how great of a need we have for a Savior. And when we come to know the Savior, we then begin to understand that not only do we have this real breath, this lasting breath, the very breath of God Himself, but we in fact have been made new creations in Christ, and that He Himself is making all things new. We're not going to do this perfectly. We will have 11th hour moments. We will have times where we will say, it's as good as it's going to get, sinful as that may be. We will struggle. We will have our Tillman moments. But we understand that even despite that, God's grace and goodness is bigger than that. Forgiveness is to be found in Christ Jesus and in Him alone. And He does not turn away the penitent heart that says, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Help my foolish attempts to try to master everything. Show me the futility of my ways apart from You, and help me to live only for Your name and glory." This is real and it's deadly serious. My friend, if you do not know this God, then I can tell you confidently, nothing you do matters. You will die. And you will be forgotten. He's still alive. But Mr. Tillman suffers from serious depression. Has to take rather heavy drugs just to feel normal and ambulatory. That makes perfect sense when you consider a person who has been confronted with the gospel, has forsaken it, and yet is so painfully aware of how ludicrous everything is around him when divorced from an understanding of God endowing everything with meaning. May we flee from such foolishness, and may we run to Christ and cling to Him, understanding that while the problem is bleak, the solution is beautiful and is simple. Understanding that man is for God, and God is in man. Amen. Almighty God, we thank You for the great blessing that it is to be known by a loving God. We come before You repenting for our sins and the many ways in which we dishonor you and seek after our own. We thank you that despite all of this, Lord, you have been pleased to give us your Spirit and to endow our work with meaning. We ask, Lord, that we would always seek to glorify you more than anything, that everything else would be incidental, that the meaning of our life would not be to amass a huge retirement or to go on vacation all the time or to do things simply because they are good for us. Not that those things are in and of themselves bad, but Lord, help us to ask the deeper question. How is this glorifying my God, and how is this demonstrating that I have been redeemed by him? Help us, Lord, to motivate all of our thoughts in this way. And be with us as we struggle in our flesh, but look towards a great Savior who has given us his Spirit and who has solved our deepest problem. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.